2 Kings chapter 7. Let me preface with just a remark or two before we really look at that. This is Syria, you know, and you see Syria on the news every Sunday evening when you go home and view the news after church or before church, and we know what's going on over there now. That stuff that's been going on over there for the last many years has been going on over there for the last many millenniums. So that if you're reading here in 2 Kings 6 and 7, you're reading about Syria. Same block of land, same kind of leaders over there that they had back during that time. Just lots of rascally kind of behavior going on. They have come to take Elisha into custody. Because Elisha, the king of Syria, is persuaded, is telling the secret. Syria is trying to defeat Samaria and some of the Israelites, and not having any luck because every time he lays a plot to trap them, somebody, they just figure it out, and it just doesn't work. So he's persuaded that it's Elisha that's the problem because he's letting his plans be known because he's of God. And so he sends some folks to arrest Elisha. But knowing Elisha for who Elisha is, he sends about 10,000 of them to go and get one crusty old prophet with his servant off the top of a hill. And so he takes them there to do just that task. God surrounds the hill with the chariots of angels that nobody sees other than Elisha, until Elisha asks the Lord to open the servant's eyes so that he likewise can see, because Elisha had told him, "Those that be with us are more than those that be with them." And Elisha said, "Well, where are they?" I mean, the servant did. He couldn't see. But anyway, the army of Syria was smitten blind. And Elisha got down off the hill and came down and got the leader by the hand and just had to communicate however he could with blind people, and got it kind of strung out there heading for the city of Samaria, and took all 10,000 of those soldiers into the city of Samaria, inside the walls. Now, what are you going to do with 10,000 blind men? That's the question. The ruler of Samaria said, he asked Elisha, "How about killing them? You don't have to feed them, you don't have to worry about them, you just kill them all." And Elisha said, "No, what we need to do is to give them some food and some water, and we need to send them on their way. Show mercy to your enemy." And so that's what they did, and I guess somewhere along in there their sight returned or something. But anyway, that's the story in chapter 6. And that part of the story kind of concludes with this. Verse 23 of chapter 6, "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Well, you'd have thought not. But then you read the next verse, you sign in the next verse. "It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria." So it didn't last as long as it should have lasted. So it's all back on again by the time you get into chapter 7. Syria has laid siege to the city of Samaria, and a famine has already been in existence in and around Samaria, and so they were short on food to start with, and now with the siege underway, they're running out of food, and their cannibalism is already being practiced there within that city. It's just a horrible circumstance. And verse 1, chapter 7, Elisha said, and he's talking to the servant of the king of Samaria, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel." In case you don't know, that's cheap. "And two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." That's cheap. They didn't have any barley, and they didn't have any other stuff, let alone selling it for that kind of price. And the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold," Elisha back to him, "thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." So this guy was going to die. But it's going to be real, he said. And so that leads into the rest of that story. And the story is about four lepers that are lying at the gate of the city of Samaria. And they're trying to decide, do we go inside the gate or do we stay out here? If we go in, we'll die of famine. If we stay out here, we'll die out here by the gate. And they said, how about if we just go turn ourselves over to the Syrians? The worst that they can do is kill us, and we're going to die here anyway. But maybe they would show us mercy, and so that's what they decide to do. And so they go to turn themselves into the Syrians, and when they get to the Syrian camp, they're all gone. All the tents are there, all the utensils are there, all the big weapons that they couldn't carry by hand are there. It's all just there. They just walked off and left it because God had, verse 6, He turned up the amplifier. And the noise that came out of that amplifier sounded like chariots and horses and the noise of a great host. And they said, whoa, the king of Israel had hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us, and they all fled at night. Every last one of them. And so there's these four lepers. Guys has now got all of this food and all of this stuff. And so what shall we do? Well, they went around eating, obviously. First things first. But then they said to each other in verse 9, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Not right. These leprous guys had a very keen sense of a moral obligation that they had to the people back in the city of Samaria, because now there was an abundance of food. The famine could be at end. All those people in there could live. And they said, we haven't told anybody. He said, news like this is worth telling. They were right. Good news is always worth telling. That's the sermon. In just one sentence. And all of us are very familiar with some very good news that is worth telling. And as a church, we have been invested in telling this good news to other people longer than I have been alive. And it is our commitment to continue to invest in telling this good news to other people. There's not a grandparent here that, if you were to have a new grandchild, would not immediately share the good news of the birth of this little grandson or little granddaughter and take pictures and post them on Facebook and put them hither and thither and everywhere in order to share that good news with other people, because good news is intended to be shared. Our world doesn't hear much anymore that is very good. We listen to the news, we watch it on TV, we know what's going on in this world. We can't tune it out. We can't ignore it. It's just there. People are evil. There is a wickedness abroad in this world that is busting at whatever restraints we try to put on it. It's leaking and oozing out the edges of whatever vessel we seek to use to contain it. We listen to talking heads on TV that speak of all the gloom and doom that our nation faces, that the world faces. We hear them yelling in a loud voice over the radio waves about how disaster is lurking just right around the corner. ISIS, the potential for homegrown terrorism, the wars that continue to exist, the famine that is all across the land, the political diversity in our own nation, the split that has occurred between Democrats and Republicans, between conservatives and liberals, that is just festering and eating away at the soul of America, the issues that divide us, strong feelings on one side, strong feelings on the other side, is kind of bothersome. So what do we do about it? Is there an answer? How are we to respond? We're just common folks. There is an answer. And we certainly know how we are to respond. There is a cure for all of this ill will and hatred and bitterness that we find in the world and around us. That will take care of that. You say, well, it's religion, isn't it? Well, I wish that could cure it. But we are about as divided religiously as we are divided politically. We have about as much trouble coming together over religious issues as we have coming together over political issues. We live in an age of millionaire evangelists that hawk their wares on TV and that are not embarrassed at all to take the last nickel, dime, or quarter that some widow or old retired person might have and squander it upon another example of their wealthy lifestyle. We We are a world of scams and cheats and fakes and frauds, even in religion. What are we to do? We have good news to share with the world and to share with each other in this church, that we are not helpless. We do not have to hold to the crazy idea that we have no voice. We have a voice. So what do we do? Do this. Tomorrow morning when your alarm goes off, if you're one of those people that still have to set one on a workday morning, when your alarm goes off, turn it off and get up, and get dressed, and go to work. And give your boss an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. Advance yourself if you can. Work diligently and honestly and with integrity. And as promotions come along, accept those promotions so that you can earn more. So that you can have more. So that you can take care of your family in a better way. So that you can support this church in a more generous fashion. Get up and go to work. How about this? Live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. In a world that knows nothing of godliness and whose definition of honesty is fake news, in a world like that, we can be people who show the real thing. Godly people committed to living honest lives. How about doing this? Denying godliness and worldly lusts. Say no to the stuff that the rest of the world is saying yes to. Show them that you can actually have a life that is good and fulfilling, that brings happiness and contentment without going after ungodliness and worldly lusts. Live soberly, righteously, and godly right here in this present world, Titus 2. How about doing that? It will have God's intended effect in this world as you do that. As you become light in an otherwise dark space. As you become salt that can preserve what otherwise would be perishing by the decisions that you make in the life that you live. Treat others better than they treat you. That's a different kind of rule to live by. But it's one you can live by. Be kind. Speak with kindness. Forgive somebody. Provide for widows and orphans in their affliction. And keep yourself unspotted from this world. That and many other things that you could add to that list of things that we can do in response to the kind of world that we live in will have the effect that God intends it to have. Because while we're doing all of that, we are living out the good news. And while we're living it out, we are also telling it that there is a better way. And would you please seek it? It's the way of the gospel. It's worded this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory," he says, "what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." We preach that in this place. That's the good news that we share with our friends and neighbors and that we share across the world to try and make this world a better place. And our commitment is to preach only that. As Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We're not interested in influencing your political beliefs here. We're not interested just trying to get an extra dollar out of you here. We're interested in sharing this good news. And so this is the message that we share, that we've been sharing for all of these years. And it is our commitment that we will continue to share just this message. Remember, he says, if you keep in memory, he says. And so for us to accomplish what is before us to accomplish, we have to keep remembering. We have to be sure we don't forget. Now, there's some things you can forget, and it doesn't make a bit of difference whether you remember those or not. They may have been really solid in your memory at one time, and they're just kind of gone now, and it's okay. You haven't missed their leaving and won't miss your leaving for the rest of your life. It was 1963, and I was in the 10th grade. And the new school year was beginning, and one of the courses that I took, because it was mandatory at the sophomore level in Greenwood at that particular time, that your math course would be geometry. And so that's what I signed up for, because that's what was required. And so I went into geometry class, and geometry class was held in the old rock gym over there. There were two classrooms at the front of the gym. On the left-hand side, as you entered that gym, was Myro Spicer's class. And he was a junior high football coach, and also coached girls basketball, and he also taught math. This geometry was a little bit different critter. But he pounded away at us 1 hour a day, 5 days a week, every week that school was in session. He came into that classroom with a cigarette hanging from his lips, or at least between his fingers somewhere, because he was not going to let go of that thing. And so he got up, climbed up on his desk, and sat on the edge of his desk like he always did, smoking his cigarette and talking to us about geometry, putting those axioms and theorems up on the board and showing us where they were in the book, and say, if you know what's good for you, you'll learn these axioms and theorems. If you learn those things, you'll do good in this class. If you don't learn them, you'll fail. So I didn't know any better, so I memorized all of them. I made an A in the class. And all of those axioms and theorems that I memorized back there, by the time I began my junior year and had to take Algebra 2, I had forgotten. I can't remember a single one of them to this day. And I'm not any worse off. Now, if I was a math guy and couldn't remember that stuff, I'd be in trouble, but I'm not a math guy. There's things you can forget, and it will never, ever affect you one way or the other having forgotten those things. Listen, what Paul is talking about here and what I'm speaking about this morning is not something that you can forget. You simply cannot afford to forget. All of you have memories. Some of you have been Christians decade after decade after decade, over half of a century. And so you have all those church memories. Why do we come together in a place like this to do what we do when we get here? There's a variety of reasons, but one of which is to stir up our pure minds by the way of remembrance, as Peter said. So remember that stuff. Remember the people from 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that you can look back on, faces in congregations, either this congregation or a congregation like this congregation, where you were raised up as a kid and you came every Sunday, and maybe also Sunday night and Wednesday night, and sat in Bible classes. Remember the teacher that taught you in those Bible classes. Remember what they said. All of those faces that we see out of our past that we have not been willing to let go of are perpetually there to remind us of who we are, how it all got started, and where it inevitably is leading, so that I see the faces of those that aren't in this church anymore. They are just gone to something far better. And I can see every face. And I can remember where they sat. And I can remember what their voice sounded like. And I can remember things that they said to me as a young preacher. Don't forget. There are some things that are way too precious for us to be forgetting. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Here's what he said. He said, Timothy, verse 14, chapter 3, continue thou, he said, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Remember that stuff, Jesus, Paul said. That from a child you've heard all of this. Those that taught you when you were young about the blessing of life in Christ Jesus, about the hope of everlasting life. They were not lying to you. Those that taught you about how to live, about what that life should look like, and you sat under the hearing of their teaching year after year after year after year, and this church has been primarily me talking at you for all of these years. I am not lying to you. What I am telling you is of eternal consequence. Don't forget. Remember. Share the good news. What we have here at this church is worth sharing. We have a little section on the front of your bulletins. It's there every Sunday. It's been there for some time, 2 or 3 years. I started putting that on the front. Unless somebody decides otherwise, it'll stay on the front. And it's something that we're so familiar with that there's that stuff again, so we just pass on by. You don't have to memorize it or read it every Sunday, but I just don't want you to forget that this is what you're doing. Because the world would like to convince you that what you're doing is not worthwhile, that the cost is too great. All of those things that are listed that this church supports on the front sheet of your bulletin represent people who are depending upon you to continue to share in the work that is being done. Don't forget that work. You say you're making a difference here and over in Kenya. Every time Larry and Holly come this way, Conway, when they come this way and Larry talks to you, he tries to help you to see that you are making a difference in the lives of those young kids on the streets out over there in Nairobi. A huge difference. In the influence of the lives of the men that are being trained at the school, the Seraphat, or you're providing for that school and for these guys' support while they're being trained to preach and go back and serve as elders in their local church, and the number of people that they tell the good news to, and the work of supporting young people when they head off to college, the work of supporting the orphans and other children, both at Paragould and Southern Christian Home. Critical stuff. I remind you that that is God-blessed and God-ordained work in which you are involved. So we preach the gospel in this place. We, like those four leprous guys, have both a moral and a spiritual responsibility to share the good things that we know with those that yet do not know them. I'm quitting a little early. Can't stand as long as I could, but I'll get back where I can give you a full dose of something before I get through. Just be patient. Clinton reminded me this morning it'd be perfectly all right for me to preach sitting down. And I did that a little bit before with the previous surgery, and I know it would be. But I said, if I gave this church a choice, you can preach sitting down and have the full time or just have a little shorter sermon. You know what we opted for. Thank you for being present. Thank you for your willingness to listen. We're going to sing this song of invitation. If you're here and not a Christian, we invite you to come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith. We'll baptize you this morning into Christ. We're sharing that good news. Or if you need our prayers, we stand willing to assist and able. You come while we stand and sing.